Good morning to each and every one of you here. I praise God and I thank you that you are here. And my prayer has been this morning that he would give us the peace that only he can offer, the way we find it in John 14, verse 27. This morning, Jesus says to us, "Peace I give to you, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give." So, it's a blessing to know that the peace that Jesus offers is different from that which the world offers. However, oftentimes, if we don't have that first peace that Jesus offers, we will do all kinds of different things to try and fill that void in our lives. And so, my prayer has been this week that we would all experience and have that peace that Jesus offers. Wonderful promise for today. That is a peace that only he can give, because in our text verse, which is Matthew 28, I want to speak on work today. We just sang about how there's work to be done, and that is clearly the case today in our world. And I want to speak about discipleship and personal discipleship, and kind of measure ourselves against God's word and see where we stand. This is not a message on work salvation. This is the type of work you do after you've been saved. That's what I want to speak on today. And those verses are found in Matthew chapter 28. And I want to go ahead and start with 16 through 20. I'll go ahead and read those and we'll dive right in. Matthew 28 verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" The German translation says "the end of the world," but I think most of us understand that that's not the end of the age, but that's the word that the German translation chose to use there, and it's sufficient because in any case, that makes this statement that we just read valid for us today. This morning we want to look at by what authority was this commandment to go and make disciples given. We want to see to whom it was given, and we want to kind of evaluate ourselves and see what it means to us. Before we get started, if you would stand with me for prayer, please. Dear Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning. We come before your holy face, before your holy countenance this morning. And we are humbled. Father, we understand and know that we are worthy only through the blood and through the justification and the cleansing of Jesus Christ to come before you in this way. Father, by the blood of Christ, you have made us blameless, and we praise you for that. Lord, we also thank you for this day, for the opportunity to gather once again in your presence. And we invite you to join us here, and we just ask that you would lead, that you would guide this morning as we look into your word. Lord Jesus, we just we pray and we beg for wisdom and understanding that we would not go home empty, Father. We hold fast to the promise that you have given us where it says you are with us even unto the end of the age, Father. We praise you and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wanted to make a couple of observations earlier on in the book of Matthew, leading up to our text. And if we back up just a little bit, there's a couple of verses we want to look at in Matthew 27 and some in Matthew 17, so bear with me on that. But when we read about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, we know that there was a man by the name of Joseph. Shortly after the death of Jesus Christ, he was a man with a good position. He was well respected in his community. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And so he was a top dog. He was a member of the high courts. And so he was a Jewish man with a Jewish position of authority. And yet the Bible says that he had become a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a wealthy man. In some of the Gospels, he is portrayed as such. And therefore, he had his own tomb. And so this Joseph, he goes to Pilate and he says, could I have the body of Christ? And so his plan is, and he executes it, is that he will take Jesus' body, he will wrap him in a clean cloth, and he's going to put him in his own tomb, one he had purchased for himself, and then he covers the entrance with a rock. We're all familiar with that. The Pharisees and the priests didn't like this idea very much. They were a little bit uncomfortable with what was going on because they had remembered what Jesus said in Matthew 17:23. They will kill the Son of Man, but on the third day he will rise up. And so I don't think that they believed that this was actually going to happen. I think it was more, they were afraid, according to Scripture, that the disciples would come back and that they were going to steal Jesus' body. And so they wouldn't have it. They wanted to prevent that. In Matthew 27, 64 and 65, this is their well-thought-out plan as to how they're going to keep Jesus in his grave. Matthew 27, 64 says, therefore command, this is the Pharisees going to Pilate and demanding that he would give them some resources. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, and make it as secure as you know how. We don't know exactly what happened here or what their way of securing this grave was. It may or may not have been as simple as two or three guards standing by the entrance of the cave, by the big rock. In researching some of this, I did come across some pictures of how they used to seal things. Obviously, a letter was folded and with wax, it was sealed by the king. And if that wax was cracked, then you knew somebody had messed with it, or it may or may not be authentic. And so if we go into Daniel, a very similar occurrence happened in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 6, verse 17, this is where he's in the lion's den, and they're just waiting for these lions to go after it. And then it says, the stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own seal, and with the seal of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Some parallels there. Very, very interesting. That's exactly what the Pharisees were trying to do here. They wanted to make sure that what they had done to Jesus would not be changed, just like the king here in Daniel, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. So they needed to keep him in the grave. They needed to make sure that the disciples wouldn't come by and steal the body of Jesus. Even after the veil in the Holy of Holies had torn in half, even after the graves opened up, even after 3 hours of darkness just before Jesus' death, they had seen all these things, and they were still convinced that this was nothing more than a well-plotted scheme between Jesus and his disciples. They did not know or understand who they were dealing with. And so we want to look at what actually happened. We know what the Pharisees and some of the Jews wanted to happen, but let's take a look at what actually happened. We know that on the third day after Jesus' death, that the earth shook. Angels descended down from heaven. Whatever seal they may or may not have put on the door, it wasn't going to cut it. The guards that were sent by Pilate, it says they became as dead men. They were shocked, they were astonished, and we would say they froze in their tracks. God's word says this, and the question is for us today, a very important one, is God's Word still God's Word? I have spoken with an individual, I shared this same thing in the German message, that says it is nothing more than a good, solid devotional. It's written by man, which is true, inspired by the Holy Spirit nonetheless. But the important question we can ask ourselves today is God's Word, in fact, God's Word to us? Does it have the preeminence in our lives upon which we make our decisions and to which we adjust our lives according to the will of God? Or are we adjusting the Word to better fit our lives? If God's Word is God's Word, then we would do well to see what it says to us. God's Word says here that Jesus came out of the grave. God's Word says that his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. More importantly, God's Word says that Jesus conquered Satan and the power over death. Jesus, according to God's Word, was given all authority on heaven and in earth, according to Matthew 28, verse 18. So more was happening here than just the atonement for our sins. That's what we normally talk about, because that is important to us as sinners. That is our redemption, is the fact that Jesus was the sacrifice that we could never be. And so we don't want to take away from that. But I want to look at a couple of things here. Jesus got a new life. Jesus' spirit was now reunited with his heavenly body upon his resurrection. Upon resurrection, he did receive that transient, that transfigured body that the Bible talks about. He also received his power of authority and on that day. Jesus received his power of authority and the position at the right hand of the Father that day. With his death and resurrection, he did, in fact, make the atonement for us. That is true. I find it interesting that the things that Jesus experienced here upon his resurrection, the new body, the reuniting with the Spirit, and those things, they are almost to the T what is promised to us in God's Word as a follower of Christ. We too have the promise of a new life, an eternal life, and we too have the promise of a new body, a perfect body that does not age, that doesn't get sick, that doesn't lust after sin. So we have some of the similar things coming to us that Jesus experienced here that day. If we're familiar with Jesus' life, we would understand at this point that up to this point, Jesus has worked exclusively under the will of his Father. He says so in John 4:34, "My food, my meat, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." The disciples were no different. They worked under Jesus. Sometimes when things got a little bumpy, they were in the background. Sometimes Peter ran ahead. But in general, the disciples worked under Jesus, and Jesus worked under the authority of his Father up to this point. That is about to change. Jesus says, "All power has been given to me. I'm in charge. I'm holding the reins." And it's very important to note that Jesus, not out of rebellion, did he try and take this power. He had earned it, and it was given by the Father to him. He had now, as far as we're concerned, done exactly that. My meat is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. And that's exactly what he had done. His work was finished. But it's important to me to note that while he was ready to assume the throne in heaven at the right hand of his Father, he had one thing on his mind, and that was to pass down the torch of a responsibility to share the gospel with others, to make disciples. He was about to hand that off to sinners, to fleshly people like you and I, just before he went to heaven. How do we know this? To whom was this commandment given? In Matthew 28, verse 7, we find the account just right about the time he rose from the dead. Mary comes to the grave. And then the angel tells Mary, go and tell the remaining disciples what you have seen. And go and tell them, and this is important, go and tell them to go ahead to Galilee, and there they will see me. In verse 10, he goes on and he meets face to face his own disciples, Jesus does. And then he tells them, go ahead, tell the brethren so that they go ahead to Galilee, and there they will see me. Very interesting. Jesus is intentionally organizing a meeting, a very important meeting. Significant. It's not an accident that it's in here. A meeting with who? A meeting with only the 12 is most of the time the conclusion. I'm going to argue that a little bit. But that's where the teaching comes from, and the idea, to some degree, that sharing the gospel, doing God's work in the kingdom here on this planet, is exclusively the task of an ordained minister or an altesta, an elder, so on and so forth, maybe the missionaries. And I don't believe that that is the case. I know for a fact if that is the case, we're going to need a lot more help. So I believe when Jesus gave this commandment to go and make disciples and baptize them, I believe he was talking to far more than the 11 remaining disciples. Reason number one is we see him, the Holy Spirit or the angel tells Mary to go and tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Jesus himself tells the disciples, go tell the brethren to go to Galilee. So there's going to be a crowd of people here. We can confirm that in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 5 and 6, where Paul writes about this same account. He's writing about Jesus, he's writing about his resurrection, and so on and so forth. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 and 6, it says this, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Go and tell the brethren, so that they may go to Galilee. So he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That's my understanding. My understanding is that Jesus had gathered up somewhere around 500 people, including his 11 disciples, but also his brothers, his followers. Not necessarily men with great positions in the church, but simply followers of Christ. I believe they were there when Jesus gave his commandment. In Matthew 28, verse 16, it says, the disciples went into Galilee, as they were instructed, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Another clue that there was more than the disciples, I really don't think that at this point, with his transfigured body, and the fact that they had walked with Jesus for a period of three and a half years, they were now visiting with him, and when they came to the mountain and saw him again, they had seen him before, I don't think that any of the 11 doubted that this was Jesus. But it says here, the disciples went, and when they saw him, Jesus came and spoke to them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, and then it cuts it off right there, and it says, but some doubted. Who were those some? I believe it was not the disciples, I believe it was some of the 500 people that were there. So that's my take on it. I would love to hear your opinions if, in fact, I'm wrong. In any case, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." So he's trying to put them at ease. Some were doubting. And so he says, "Don't worry. I'm in charge, and all authority has been given to me." And so in a sense, what he's saying is, this command, which I'm about to give you in the very next verse, which he does, is coming straight from the Father, because the Father had handed down the authority to Jesus Christ. And then he says, sometimes referred to as the Great Commission or the Last Commandment, then he says, "Go and make disciples." It does not say, "Go and make sure everybody's saved." It says to go and make disciples. And so that's a very, very important commandment for us even today. The question is, how are we doing, or what does it mean to us? What does it really mean to us? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." We don't need a great expositor or some theologian or a historian or anybody smarter than I am to explain this text. It's pretty simple. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." Does this sound like a suggestion to us? In the preceding verse, he says, "All power and authority has been given to me. Go therefore." Why? Because all the authority has been given to me. "Go therefore and make disciples by that authority, teaching them to observe all things," not to memorize. When we observe Christmas and we observe Easter, that means we take part in it. We are taught to observe, we are to teach, to observe all things that Jesus commanded, not suggested. "Go therefore and teach and observe all things that I have commanded you." That was Jesus' last commandment before he ascended to the heavenly throne. How do we see this today? Or how are we doing in this area? And I'm talking about specifically discipleship. I'm not here to tell you who is and isn't born again, or that our church is in grave danger, but I think in this specific area of making disciples, I think that we have fallen short. I know I have. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "Some have fallen asleep." I have, in fact, made that mistake in my life years ago. The question to us today is, have we as a church fallen asleep? Paul says, "Of the greater of them remain, but some have fallen asleep." It doesn't say that they renounced Jesus or that they were living in grave sin or any of the above. It simply says they fell asleep. They were no longer busy in God's kingdom. They weren't at work serving God in some capacity or another, and it will differ from person to person. Most churches today are concerned with one thing, and that is numbers of attendance. In a lot of churches that have one pastor, they draw a salary, they get paid. More numbers means more numbers in the bank, more money. So you have churches today, at least one that we know of, and there are more, that can preach to 52,000 people on a single Sunday. 16,000, 17,000 per service times four. And it's very unlikely that any of those people have ever heard a message on sacrificing for Christ, on serving Christ, on what it is you have to give up to be a follower of Christ. What they have heard is that God wants the best for you, and he's going to give you money, he's going to give you peace and joy and happiness, and there's no effort on your side. Salvation is a gift, but let's take a look at these gifts that we receive after we've been saved. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look at a couple of verses, not all of them for time's sake, but Ephesians chapter 4, I want to look at verse 7. We need not be satisfied with enough Jesus to be saved. And that is the grave mistake that I think some of us, and I have, in fact, made in the past. Ephesians 4, verse 7. Each one of us, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What kind of gifts? It does not address the gift of salvation, because this is talking to born-again people. The gifts are as follows, and he himself gave some of the apostles, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. A different variety. And then in verse 12, very, very simply put, the reason for these gifts, for these born-again believers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Nowhere is it talking about salvation. It doesn't say give these gifts so that they can be saved. They are saved. They have received either one or more of these gifts by the measure of Christ. For the equipping of the saints for what? The work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why. That's why those gifts are given. Not for us to praise God for our salvation and then sit back in a recliner somewhere. At least that's not what I'm getting out of this passage of Scripture. It is our responsibility as a local body and as the church globally that we do exactly that, that we go and we make disciples to equip the saints to work to a life of serving in the ministry. Doesn't necessarily mean that speaking will be a way of your service. There are many, many different things. It could be as simple as talking to your neighbor. Talk to the people you come across. Share what Jesus did in your life. That may be all that God wants from you. A different measure of gift, different measure of responsibility. We are often consumed and too busy with the idea, and I hope you don't take this the wrong way, of converting people. Is he converted or is she converted? Yeah, okay, good, then we can leave her alone. What about Corny over here? We got to work on him some, right? Corny's a good brother. I love him. I've served in prison with him. I'm just making an example. But the point that I'm trying to make is we seem to think that when someone is converted, that they have arrived. And that's not the case. It's a beautiful thing when somebody comes to Christ. It is awesome. It's fantastic. And it's the first step, however, to a life of service for the kingdom of Christ. Too many of us are content with saving people and then leaving them be. And unfortunately, I've seen it and I've experienced it. When that is the case, very, very often, that high, that joy you had when you converted, unless you or somebody around you is intentionally helping you along, helping you grow, very, very soon, you're going to end up in a bad situation where you start to question everything. And then God is going to reveal it to you the way he did to me, is that you are a year after your conversion worse off than you were before. That was the case for me. I praise God that he loved me enough to show that to me, but that was the case for me. We need not be satisfied with just being converted. Paul's conversion, we looked at that in our Bible studies. If you were there, you're well familiar with that account. But we know in his conversion, that was, in fact, the very beginning. He didn't get to sit back after that. In Acts chapter 9, He had just realized that his entire life, in the German service we had an opening, and it was sharing about how well educated and schooled Saul or Paul was. He had the best of the best. He was schooled in all the religion, all the customs, all the traditions. He knew them better than most. And so when Jesus encountered Paul on the road to Damascus, everything that Paul thought he knew about life, everything he had been taught for years and years and years, was of no use to him any longer. He had to change his way of thinking. And then on top of that, in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, God sends the prophet Ananias, and he says, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel." And he says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul's conversion happened. He was forgiven. He had talked to the Jesus that he thought was dead. That's fine. That's all good. But look what happens right after his conversion. Several days after, Ananias gets sent to him. And in the very next verse, it says, "I will show him all the things he must suffer for my name's sake." I'm not suggesting your life is going to turn out like Paul's. We don't know that. But what I am suggesting is that Paul's conversion was the very beginning of his journey, not the end. He had not arrived, so to speak. Some of you might argue that, well, God would have revealed himself in another way if a preacher hadn't brought you the gospel or your neighbor wasn't kind enough to talk to you. He definitely has the power to do it. However, we don't find in very many cases that that's how God works. In the case of Paul, in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, after he sees this Jesus or encounters this Jesus, it says in Acts 9, verse 6, "So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" He's already conversing with Jesus. It would have been absolutely no thing for Jesus to say, "Well, here's what I want. We're already talking. Here's what I want you to do." That wasn't the case. It says, "Go into the city and you will be told what to do." By who? By another person, by a prophet, by an obedient servant of God. God could have spoke to Paul directly, and he did, but not in regards to this. So God used an obedient servant, or he uses people today to deliver his message, not because he doesn't have the power, but because he chooses to work in that way. God sent an obedient servant in another case, also one we've studied recently in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch. The eunuch was a searching sinner. He had traveled 1,000+ miles from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship and to pray. There again, God could have intervened. He could have stopped his chariot, his entourage, and he could have delivered the gospel. But this man was searching. He was reading the old scripture. He was reading Isaiah, and he didn't understand it. So God takes the long way around, and he says, "Hey, Philip, I want you to go back to where this guy is, and I want you to bring him this message." And we find that Philip started at that scripture where the eunuch was reading, and he preached Jesus. Again, God would have had the power to do that. He chose not to because he had Philip. Philip was the hands and feet of Jesus in that case on that day. And that's our responsibility today. What kind of message has God given you? Or is it still our belief that it's only for the elders and the pastors and the missionaries? Shouldn't be the case. Or are we so busy in life that we have not spent enough time in fellowship with God, in fellowship with Jesus, in prayer and in his word? We have not yet heard what his call on our life is. God uses imperfect people today to do his perfect will. Matthew 28, verse 20, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is a very clear indication that this torch that he was handing down, this commandment, this ordinance of out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, was going to last longer than the lifespan of any of the disciples and or the 500 people that were there. Because he says, go and make disciples. In the next verse he says, I will be with you, those of you that are making disciples, I will be with you to the end of the age that has not yet come. And therefore, based on my understanding, that statement is valid for us today. Jesus has not returned, and the world hasn't ended. And so there is work to be done. In verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. By that authority, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son.